Now for our scripture reading, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Pastor Cook has asked us to read the first 10 verses together as background for the preaching this morning. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10. And you'll notice that this is a dialogue between the Lord and Moses. Between the Lord and Moses. And notice the covenant, the promise that he makes. The promise that he makes to his people. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Well, may the reading of the Word of God and hearing his promise encourage us all. The Lord has done an awesome thing in our lives, if we have been saved by grace.
With me to Romans chapter 9. We are preaching through the book of Romans. We dealt with Romans 8 during COVID. Now we're post-COVID and we're back into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We've expounded several of the verses already, the first, 13 verses. But now we come to Romans 9, verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. And really, you can't understand the question unless you understand what he said just previously, verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Let us pray. Father, we again seek your face and call upon your name, that name that is above every name, the name Jesus. We are thankful that Jesus came into this world, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and that even now intercedes on our behalf. And we are thankful, Lord, that we have a glorious expectation of future hope that he will one day return and we will see him in his full glory. We thank you, O God, that we have your Son even here now in our midst. He has promised to be here when we gather. And so we again plead, we cry out for help. We cry in light of the spirit of adoption that indwells us, Abba Father. Grant to us what we could never ever give ourselves. Give us the grace we need. We know if we are to be the people you call us to be, we are to be sanctified by your word. So use your word by your spirit and continue, Lord, to change us and transform us and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. When you think of the book of Romans, I'm sure many of you have favorite verses that you could probably pull out at the drop of a hat. But I would venture that a lot of them are pulled from Romans 8, a glorious, triumphant chapter. It begins on a high gospel note. There's no condemnation. And it ends on a high gospel note, no separation. And then in between, you have those very wonderful, unshakable truths and convictions, verses 31 through 39. They all begin with a question, starts with one question concerning God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And there are five of them, five affirmations, and it closes with this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8 could be compared to Bunyan's Delectable Mountains. But Romans 8 is not the sum total of the Christian life. We can wish it were, but it simply is not. And it's easy to see when you read the whole book of Romans. Romans 7, for example, Paul talks about his ongoing struggle with remaining sin. He cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then when you open up to Romans 9, there's another heart-rending cry. Romans 9, verse 2, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish, for I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ. Why is a man in such distress? Well, it's because of his love for his fellow Jews, his fellow kinsmen. He loves them and he doesn't want them to perish in their sin. And what is added to this intensified grief, or what intensifies his grief, is that he knows the Jewish history quite well. Remember, he's a Jew himself. And he knows that the Jewish people have almost exclusively and overwhelmingly been blessed by God. If you look back at verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, he enumerates, well, at least eight blessings that God gave to them over thousands of years. The promises, the covenants, the law. God wonderfully distinguished the Jewish nation. They're even called the firstborn. This nation had been adopted by God. But all these privileges and all these blessings seem to have been wasted. All for naught. You see, these blessings were pointing towards the coming blessing of blessing, the gift of gifts, the Jewish Messiah. But they had rejected the Jewish Messiah. Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. In fact, they ended up murdering him. Horror of horrors. Tragedy of tragedies. But this massive Jewish apostasy raised troubling, disturbing questions, even about God himself. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you will find at least four questions that are asked, and Paul will answer each one of them. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with question number 6, and verse 6 is really not put in the form of a question, but it's implied. Notice what's said back in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul is telling them, those who were questioning, of God's faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. No, he explains that God has kept his promises to Israel, the Israel within the Israel. He gives a clear biblical rationale using his Old Testament Bible in verses 6 through 13. Now this morning, we come to the second question, and it's found in verse 14. Paul begins with sort of a preface question. Notice what he says, "What shall we say then?" And here's the question, "Is there injustice on God's part?" And we'll look more closely at the question. Here's how we're going to go through our text. Verses 15 through 18. Number one, or first point, the reflex question. The reflex question. Number two, the strong or emphatic negation. And then thirdly, the truth affirmation. So that's how we want to work our way through verses 14 through 18, the reflex question, the strong or emphatic negation, and then the truth affirmation. First of all, consider then with me the reflex question. If you've ever played a high level of sports, whether it's football, hockey, basketball, soccer, whether it's a sport like karate or taekwondo, you know that a key to success is not only training, but also natural skill and ability. And you also have to have the ability to respond quickly to what we often call a reflex response. If you're ever going to score the overtime goal or perhaps get that pass or catch that pass from the quarterback, you will need a high level of skill, ability. You will need a high level of eye, hand, feet coordination and reaction. And depending how good your reflexes are will determine how well you play the game and often whether you will lose or win. That's what we mean by reflex. It's an involuntary, instantaneous, almost immediate response. And I use that word reflex because I think that's what we have here in Romans 9:14. It's a reflex question. Initially, I had hostile question, but I rethought that through and said that's a little bit harsh, perhaps. A reflex question. It could be hostile, but it's a reflex question. And you and I have it quite frequently, if we are honest. When we're reading our Bible, sometimes in the situations of life, we can have questions. Almost every day we have questions, but they are often what you might call reflex or instinctive questions. When we're faced with trials, when our dreams and our hopes are crushed, when God doesn't seem to act the way we think he should act, we have questions. And they're not always bad questions. They can be sincere questions. They can be legitimate questions. A young man might voice a question with regard to sexual immorality because he feels the pressures of society and he wants to live a holy life. And so when he's having family devotion with his dad and mom and the brothers and sisters, there's this instinctive question that he pops out of, it seems to come out of nowhere. And sometimes, not always, but the reflex questions can be prompted by pride, ignorance, and fear. Job asks a lot of questions, doesn't he? Sometimes those questions can be prompted by just our perplexity. We don't know what's going on. We're limited in our understanding. But we don't always know why the questions are asked by the people who ask them. And here in Romans 9:14, we don't know exactly why this question has been raised. But the question does bring God's character into question. God's integrity or faithfulness or truthfulness or righteousness is coming under scrutiny. Perhaps something else we need to factor in when we think of questions like this: we shouldn't underestimate the devil. Remember, the very first time we see him in Genesis chapter 3, he asks the question, has God said? The devil loves to inject poisonous, wicked thoughts about God by way of question. And that could be what's happening here in Romans 9. But on the other hand, on the surface of things, you can actually understand why people might have some questions from what Paul has already said. Again, go back to verse 13. He tells us God loved Jacob, but he didn't love Esau. He uses a very strong word here. He hated Esau. That certainly provokes some questions. Remember? Who's Jacob and who's Esau? Why does God favor one who's a twin of the other over the other? Love and hate, the very language, indicates there's an extreme kind of favoritism, if you want to call it that. And we learn here also in Romans 9 that God's loving Jacob and hating Esau had nothing to do with their character in terms of what they were going to do or not do. It was before they were even born, before they'd done anything good or bad. But God chooses one unto salvation, and he bypasses the other. That doesn't seem fair. And if you study the life of Jacob and Esau, both of these boys were morally deficient. Both of these boys were morally delinquent. In terms of character, neither one would have been a good choice. Jacob was controlled by deception and lies. And Esau was controlled by anger and lust. Take your choice. But God loved Jacob, and God hates Esau. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably had questions like this, haven't you? Have you ever questioned God's goodness? Have you ever questioned God's wisdom? You might be a parent who has 5 children, and all of them are born with a debilitating disease, and your next door neighbor has 5 kids and no one has a serious health issue. You might want to ask the question, this doesn't seem fair. Is God unjust? Maybe it's your marriage. You've been struggling since your honeymoon, and it looks like it's going towards divorce, but you have 5 friends in your Bible study, and all of them have great marriages. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's the matter of salvation. Romans chapter 9 kind of a question. None of your children are Christians. They all grew up in your home. You faithfully taught them, trained them. They went off to college. And now they don't even go to church anywhere. But your best friend has 3 children. They grew up in the same church, sat upon the same pew, and they all are now committed Christians. Wouldn't that raise some questions? God's fairness. So the question, is God fair? Is God just? Can plague our minds and disturb our emotional well-being? These questions are, as I said, reflex responses of a troubled and perplexed soul. And Paul knows the human heart well. He probably heard this very question asked 1,000 times over. People maybe were coming up to him after he preached a sermon on the doctrine of unconditional election. This question stems from that fact. God is not acting in accord to how we think he should act. He's certainly not treating everyone equally. His sovereign grace can be quite discriminatory. Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. The reflex question that brings us to our second consideration, the strong negation or the emphatic negation. How does the Apostle Paul respond to the question? How would you respond? Would you give the questioner some rope? The Apostle responds with a short answer and with a long answer. And the short answer is, well, he responds with no equivocation, no hesitation. Look at verse 14. He fires back with a shotgun sort of answer. It's really a one-word answer in the original Greek. You have a little particle, a negative particle, that makes it negative. It stands on the front of the word, but it's the word megenoito. Literally, may it never be. The old King James has a nice translation. God forbid. The new King James, certainly not. The NIV, not at all. A couple of English translations, absolutely not. The ESV that most of us use, by no means. The Apostle Paul fires back the strongest, biggest negative he could use. He doesn't give any room for doubt or any room for question. It's the strongest denial that one could muster up in the Greek language. And the Apostle Paul wants everyone to know right in the outset where he stands when it comes to God's character, God's plan, God's purposes, and his sovereign dealing with sinners. God is righteous, perfectly righteous. Always righteous. The reflex question, the strong negation, but thirdly, the truth affirmation. The truth affirmation. Now, the Apostle Paul is not afraid of the question. It's not like he slams the door here and says, I'm not going to talk about it, and gives people the silent treatment. No, he's prepared to talk about it. He's prepared to give explanation and justification for what God has done with respect to Jacob and Esau. He's not embarrassed of the doctrine of unconditional election. He's not going to apologize for God's sovereign grace, that God chooses one sinner and rejects the other sinner, that he rescues one from the broad way and lets the other continue on the broad way that leads to destruction. The apostle will explain sovereign, discriminating grace and show that it's consistent with God's dealings with Israel right from the get-go. In dealing with the first question, verse 6, remember, he took them back to the book of Genesis and the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and their covenant children, verses 7 through 13. This time, he makes use of Moses and Pharaoh. Verse 15, he brings Moses into the picture. Notice what he says, "For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He's pulling from his Old Testament Bible. That comes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Where Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God says to Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to pass before you, Moses. I'm going to reveal to you who I am. And then he gives him this foretaste in Exodus chapter 33. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Now, to appreciate those revelatory words that God just gave to Moses, I really think you have to step back into Exodus chapter 32. I think Paul is thinking of Exodus 32, 33, and 34 when he talks here about God speaking to Moses. What happened in Exodus chapter 32? Well, you probably know the story. It's that shocking, horrific event where Israel falls into idolatry in a big, bad way. They make the golden calf. They start worshiping an Egyptian idol. As someone said, they got out of Egypt, but they couldn't get Egypt out of their hearts. And God is angry. God wants to destroy Israel right then and there, right on the spot. This is what God says to Moses in Exodus 32. I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. Like Hiroshima, God wants to drop the atomic bomb of his wrath upon Israel and obliterate them, every one of them. But he doesn't, does he? You know why? Well, one reason is why is because Moses intercedes. Moses has what you could call the heart of the Apostle Paul that is reflected in Romans 9. I think that's why he wants us to go back here to Moses. God has a servant like Moses who's much like the servant Paul, who has a burden for the Jewish people. Paul was willing to be a curse for them, and Moses was willing to have his name blotted out for them. I'm willing to be cursed for them. I'm willing to lose my salvation for them. But God relents in spite of the great sin of Israel. God does, however, bring a plague upon them. 3,000 of them are massacred by the justice of God. But the nation as a whole is spared. Why? God is a God of mercy. Could God have consumed them all? Yes. Would God have been just in consuming them all? Yes. Yes. But he shows mercy. And that's what God advertises to Moses in Exodus 33 and again in Exodus 34. I am going to proclaim to you who I am, and I am a God of mercy and grace. If God were not a God of mercy and compassion, everyone would end up in hell. That's what we deserve. You see, none of us can make a claim upon God's mercy. You go back to Romans 9. God again makes it clear. This salvation is a grace rescue operation. Has nothing to do with human will, human exertion, but everything to do with God. God is a God of mercy. And that's what gets emphasized when it comes to Jacob and Esau. He starts with Jacob. Jacob I have loved. It has nothing to do with Jacob. A woman once came to see C.H. Spurgeon after he preached a sermon on Romans 9 and said, I can't understand why God would hate Esau. Spurgeon said, I have a problem too. I can't understand why God would love Jacob. You see, if you're having problems embracing the doctrine of unconditional election, and most of us do, I would suggest you look at it through the lens or the eyes of Jacob and not through the eyes of Esau. Why? Not Esau? No, but why Jacob? Why Jacob? And here's why. God is a God of mercy and grace. There would be no Jacobs if God were not a God of sovereign grace. He graciously chose us. We would never have chosen Him. Yes, we have to choose Him. We are responsible to choose Him, but we can only choose Him when He gives us the wherewithal to choose Him. He gives us the faith. He gives us repentance. He makes us willing in the day of His power. But God is always prior. God is never second. The second illustration that the Apostle Paul uses here to give a truth affirmation, he again pulls from the book of Exodus. Notice this time he spotlights Pharaoh of Egypt, verse 17 of Romans 9. Look what he says, "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." With regard to Moses and the people of Israel, we've already seen God showing His grace and mercy. He spares the nation as a whole. He also puts on display His justice and wrath. 3,000 of them die by way of a plague. But with Pharaoh, what do you see in terms of his glory? Well, you see God long-suffering. God is a long-suffering God. Moses even saw that when God made that revelation of Himself in Exodus 34. I'm a God who is long, slow to anger. But also in that revelation that Moses had of God on that mountain where God passed before him, God also said this. If you pick up Exodus 34 at the back end, verse 7, God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will not clear the guilty universally. Not everyone will be forgiven. Not everyone receives mercy and grace. God in His righteousness will punish the guilty, not clear the guilty. And in fact, there are people who God raises up who are actually called, listen, vessels of wrath. Read Romans 9, its entirety. God raises up from people who are sinners, and He designates them as vessels of His wrath. And Pharaoh is one of them. Pharaoh, who is responsible for his sin, for his refusal to bow to a sovereign God when God said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh was as stubborn can be. He pushes back. So yes, God manifests His glory by His long suffering towards Pharaoh. It took 10 plagues. But God also manifests His justice, His wrath, and His power by Pharaoh. Three times, we are told in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but 12 times, we are told, God hardened his heart. Where's the emphasis? Could God have softened his heart? Well, He softened yours. Pharaoh is left to himself. Pharaoh gets what he wants. Pharaoh gets what he chooses. He doesn't want God. At the one and the same time, as he's rejecting God, God's rejecting him. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. So God can manifest his glory, the glory of his power, the glory of his justice, the glory of his wrath. Is that fair? Can God use Pharaoh to showcase his glory? Yes. He does it all the time. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. And he hardens whom he will harden. And that's a frightening thing of sitting under a gospel. You can be softened or hardened. You can grow up under a faithful gospel ministry and become some of the finest Christians in the world. But you can become some of the most hardened criminals in the world. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. God hardens whom he hardens. Let me close with three very brief, and they are brief, applications. I realize this is not easy to accept. It's not even easy to preach. I've never preached from Romans 9 till now. And I didn't want to preach through Romans 9, but I'm preaching through Romans 9. It's not a way to win friends and influence people, for sure. Preaching through Romans 9 is not easy, but it's not easy to listen either. And there's an instinctive reflex, gut action in all of us, let's be honest, that pushes back against this truth and reality, even to the point where we can question God's justice. Is God just? But to help you and I to accept, believe, and embrace God's sovereign grace and mercy in electing sinners, at the same time his sovereign justice in hardening sinners, keep three things in mind. You could keep a lot more than this. This is all I got. Number one, keep in mind the doctrine of sin. Why does Paul begin Romans the way he begins Romans? Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. What's Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3 about? It's about sin. It's about human depravity and human or total inability. And when you forget Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 9 will be hard to digest. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3 says, over and over and over and over again, we are all condemned, we are born sinners, we are children of wrath, we have no claims on God's mercy. And if you want justice, be careful what you're asking for. If you understand who you are in Adam, dead in sin, defiled, polluted, blind, and you cannot come to God, you don't want to come to God, you refuse to come to God because you are a depraved, totally disabled sinner. And so if you understand that, if that's the ground zero, you can appreciate a God of mercy and grace. Because if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, you would all be Esau's and Pharaoh's. No Jacob's. And thankfully, God is a God who elects sinners. He calls them and he justifies them, and one way they will glorify them. He makes us willing in the day of his power. Romans 9 should not have you shaking your fist at God, but bowing your knee before God, thanking him for his grace and mercy. Second thing you must keep in mind, if you're going to appreciate Romans 9 and why Paul writes Romans 9, is to promote the grace of humility. The doctrines of grace are humbling and crushing to human pride. That's why they're so resisted. Romans 9 says you do not contribute to your salvation, nothing in you, nothing done by you, but grace alone. And the doctrine of unconditional election preserves the pure, unadulterated grace of God, the pure grace of the gospel. No human fingerprint. If you think it's because of you, something you did or something you said, then it's not of grace and grace alone. You've smuggled in your works. You want to pat yourself on the back. That's why we live in a generation that loves selfies. They love selfies. They say, look at me. Aren't I wonderful? Like the Pharisee. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But in reality, he was just as defiled as they were. Needing grace just like they did. As long as you and I pat ourselves on the back for our salvation, you will not be humble. You will be proud and arrogant. And let me tell you something. God resists the proud. It takes some measure of humility to receive and embrace the doctrine of unconditional election. That God has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and I contribute nothing to my salvation. Grace from beginning to end. And one final thing, brethren, as far as application here from what we've considered this morning, if you and I are Christian, listen, we should always want, desire to see God's glory. Yes, amen. That's what we were made for. We were made to glorify God. Moses makes that rather audacious prayer request, God, show me your glory. Do you want to see his glory? I mean the full glory of God? Are you prepared for it? You want to see the beauty of his glory? You want to see the majesty of his glory? But do you want to see the severity of his glory? God shows his glory not just in showing mercy and grace and compassion, but God shows his glory in judging sinners and hardening the hearts of sinners. The glory of his justice, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his righteousness, the glory of his wrath, the glory of his power. And so the big question is this: do you want God to be God? Or do you want a God of your own imaginations? Do you want to see the full glory of God? Or just that part of God that you like, that makes you comfortable? Are you willing to let God be God? Here's the problem. Most people don't want God to be God. They want a God who makes them smile. They want a God who makes them laugh. They want a God who makes life comfortable. They want a God who makes life easy. They don't want a God who sends trials into their life. They don't want a God who does to them what he did to Job. They can't handle a God like this. They can't handle a God who not only loves sinners and saves sinners, but judges sinners and hardens sinners. They want a God who welcomes people into heaven, but doesn't abandon them and harden them and send them to hell. But listen, that's the only God who can save you. And don't forget where God puts his full glory on display. At Calvary. At Calvary. In the death of his son. That's where God shows his severity towards his son and punishes him as a representative sinner. But shows his goodness because of his death on the cross, he can offer mercy to sinners. In the language of Romans 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. If you don't want this God, you don't want the cross. I remember a Bible student friend of mine in Bible college. I went to the Bible College in Toronto, Canada for 4 years. It was an interesting college. They were smuggling tapes in from Trinity Baptist Church. But I had three roommates. And the one guy that we shared the same room with, bunk beds. I remember one night, I'll never forget the night, I was telling him, I'm wrestling with Romans 9, and I'm beginning to see another side of God. I'm beginning to see this God is also a God who hardens the hearts of sinners, and he's a sovereign God, absolutely sovereign when it comes to salvation. I was kind of excited. He said to me, Gord, if that's the God of the Bible, I will not worship him. I never forgot that. I think the man became an apostate. He didn't want the God of the Bible. And so as you sit under preaching, young people, old people, middle-aged people, don't want to insult anybody here. Don't harden your heart. 30 years of ministry, I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. A hardening of heart. I've also seen a softening of hearts, but a hardening of hearts. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. You're responsible for the hardening of your own heart. And you need to cry out to God because God is a God of mercy. God, show me mercy. Show me mercy. I don't deserve it. I deserve hell. I am a sinner on my way to hell. But God, you are a God of mercy and love. And I beg you to show me mercy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you as the sovereign one, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And we would pray, Lord, that you would help us, as difficult as it is, to embrace the truth and the reality of who you are. Help us, Lord, to submit in a humble fashion. Help us, O Lord, also to worship you, praise you for who you are. Help us, Lord, to seek more, want more of your glory manifested in our own lives, but also to see it when we read our Bibles and when we even go to the cross. Help us, Lord, to see more of your glory and love more of your glory. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.